We are going to read in unison the Lord's Prayer, and this version is adapted from the Anglican Common or Book of Common Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Yeah, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your name is hallowed, and we want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, through prayer and through your word. Feed us today our daily bread, the spiritual food that sustains the soul. Guard us from the evil one. We may give you the glory forever. Amen. Well, I bring you greetings from all the men at the men's retreat. I survived an evening of 37 degrees and no heat in my cabin, and I was delighted to come home yesterday. And my wife is much better looking than they are anyway. So, well, my question for you today is, what is mankind's highest calling? What is it that inspires us, that awakens everything good within us? What is it that brings tears to our eyes, breathes glory into the air we breathe, and makes all other pursuits look empty by comparison? The answer, in biblical terms, is crushing the head of the serpent. Now, in layman's terms, it is when we risk everything to take a stand against evil in the world, when we leave our comfort zone and invade enemy-occupied territory, and we liberate victims of sadistic cruelty, abuse, poverty, neglect, and addiction. It's a high calling given to us by Jesus Christ by means of the victory he won over the devil. And in our text today, we will examine the first confrontation between these two implacable enemies. And Luke's account reveals a divine secret that gives us as human beings the edge over powerful demonic forces in heavenly places. Now, it may surprise you to know that God's Son was not exempt from any of the temptations or pains that we experience as human beings. I think many today see Jesus as some kind of superhero who masks his true identity until he confronts the forces of evil lurking in the dark corners of the earth. And then in a flash, he would unleash his divine powers, crushing his opponents and sealing their doom with those haunting words, "I'll be back." Luke tells us that Jesus was fully human, a true son of Adam, who shares our flesh and blood as a real human being. And as a descendant of Adam, he will now face the test that Adam failed in the garden and undo the effects of sin and rebellion that have plagued humanity ever since. Now, to do that, Jesus will have to confront the twisted and sinister forces that were unleashed as a result of human rebellion and have kept humankind in bondage. And in our text, we'll hear echoes of the garden story, with the serpent whispering lies and half-truths to the woman that were designed to create doubt about the goodness of God's character and the wisdom of his ways. And even more prominent are echoes of Israel's time of testing in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, when you know the stories that precede and give shape to the gospel, which means you need to read your whole Bible, you begin to comprehend the magnitude of these events. Just as in sports, when you're playing a team that has a legacy of greatness, the memory of that tradition brings an added dimension to the present. And in baseball terms, today's text is like the seventh game of the World Series. For the third time, mankind must come to the plate to face the most feared pitcher in the game. Overpowering all his opponents has earned him the title, the pitcher from hell. He has perfected three pitches, a screaming fastball, a sinking splitter, and a wicked curve. Now, when Adam faced him in Fenway Gardens, he struck out looking. Centuries later, Israel came to the plate with high hopes after humiliating the perennial Egyptian powerhouse and their starting pitcher completing a record 10 innings. But sadly, Israel had no heart for the rigorous demands of spring training in the desert. She fouled out before the prince of pitchers. It's now the bottom of the ninth with two outs and everything riding on the third baseman from Nazareth. He'll get three pitches. Miss one, and it's game over. And with it, all the hopes of mankind are eternally doomed. Now, when Jesus steps up to the plate, he's not alone. Jesus has emerged from the waters of the Jordan, full of the Holy Spirit. And he is led by the Spirit to the wilderness to prepare himself for this confrontation. And by the time it's over, Jesus knocks all three pitches out of the park, three home runs in one inning, and returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And Luke's emphasis on the Spirit reveals the secret that uniquely gives us the ability to crush the head of the serpent. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Now, immediately after his baptism, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, separating him from the normal communal life for the purpose of testing and refining his affections and loyalty on God. Now, let me just pause there for a minute. If it was necessary for Jesus, Son of God, to be separated from his normal environment, to hear the voice of God and to define and increase his loyalty to God, how do you think you can hear God's voice in a culture where we don't turn off any machines, we have emails, everything going at us, and we never create quiet? I'll tell you this, it'll never happen. That's why the men went away. I've discovered unless we get men out of here, they don't hear God's voice. When you go on a mission trip, the ante even rises more when you get people out of their comfort zones in another culture and they're vulnerable in a wilderness. Things happen that never happen in our normal routine. What's the best gift you can give your children? The perfect world, the Garden of Eden? I think it's the wilderness. When a child is broken, humbled, rejected by friends, forced to go into that vulnerable place to hear God's voice. You know, for me in this curriculum, I started working on Luke about a year ago, and the elders said, we want you to leave the Old Testament, teach the new. And I said, they need a little time. So I got like 12 commentaries to figure out because I didn't know who did the best work on Luke. And I confess I was tired and spent, and I started looking at them, and it was just overwhelming. So I said, I'm going to pick the easiest one. And it was Luke for Everyone by Tom Wright. Don't laugh. I started it last November. I couldn't put it down. It fed my soul at the deepest level. Tom's the best scholar on the Jesus stuff, but he's written these commentaries. And he takes a text, and he starts with a personal illustration, and gives you like two pages, and it goes right to the heart, and it started feeding my soul at a level I hadn't been fed with. So I got finished with Luke. I did Acts. And then I did Acts Volume 2. And then I started with the prison epistle. I got through 9 volumes. And I could wait to get up every morning to hear God's word and to be separated at my coffee table and just hear God's voice every morning. And that's what has sustained me. And I don't normally plug commentaries, but I'm just telling you what happened to me this year. And what happened to be fed at such a wonderful level to be separated to hear his voice. So Commercial's over. I've never done one of those, so be thankful. Now, to prepare for the battle, Jesus fasts 40 days. And that's something that defies human wisdom. I mean, why would you deliberately starve your body before a fight? And the answer is, this is no ordinary fight. It is a spiritual battle and therefore has to be fought on spiritual terms. If you want to fight the devil with violence, he'll kill you. The David and Goliath story. Saul wanted to dress up David like Goliath. You fight as a warrior. David says, I'm not a warrior. I'm a civilian and I'm an animal tamer and I'm going to fight as an animal tamer. And I know how to do that by faith. And you know when the battle's over? It's when David walks onto that stage and Goliath says, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And he's walked right into the trap. And that's right, he is a dog. And he's going down. Because David fought on different terms. And so does Jesus. And you only have two things to fight evil. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. And fasting, properly understood, is a powerful tool to discipline us in the art of saying no to our appetites. And God uses our most essential and strongest physical appetites to shape our spiritual appetites. And the process of refusing to eat and allowing hunger to go unsatisfied actually heightens your spiritual senses with clarity and vision, increasing your capacity and awareness for God, not to mention absolute dependence. But fasting 40 days, are you kidding me? Where is God after 40 days? Well, Dr. Luke gets our head out of the clouds and puts our feet on the earth. For Jesus, the battle was intense. There's no rapturous visions as of yet. He's just spent and hungry, very hungry. Now, the devil is extremely sensitive to time and opportunity. He waits until Jesus is at the point of starvation, and then he comes at him with a whisper. Granted, you're the Son of God. Command this stone to become bread. Now, on the surface, the devil's suggestion seems innocent, if not appropriate. The logic has force. If Jesus is Israel's rightful king who will rescue his people in a new exodus, he should demonstrate his calling by filling Moses' shoes. And what did Moses do? He gave the people bread from heaven. And when the people were thirsty in the wilderness, God actually commanded Moses, take the rod and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield water. Well, given the biblical precedent, coupled with rapacious hunger, I would not have hesitated to give the command, wouldn't you? But Jesus doesn't even flinch. Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. By the way, all of Jesus' answers to the devil come from Deuteronomy, which was Israel's part in the wilderness. So the answer is, are you hungry? Get out of the kitchen. There's only one chef. Now, there's a subtle point here that must not be missed. Moses was not commanded to speak to the rock in order to satisfy his thirst, but rather to give drink to the congregation and the cattle. The devil is tempting Jesus to use his office to feed himself. That's what the devil always does. Use your office to feed yourself. You want love? Don't work on a relationship. Don't court a woman. Just go on the internet. Take it yourself. You can have anything you want. Now, to counter the temptation, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, where Moses reminds Israel how God provided manna for them in the wilderness, how God led them and humbled them and let them hunger and fed them manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Hebrew is a little more emphatic than that, and I didn't fully understand that until I translated in Hebrew. In English, I thought, well, bread gives life, and so does God's word, but that's not the Hebrew. It's saying, bread by itself, separated from the life that God alone gives, does not impart life to the soul. You ever ate a bountiful meal at a table filled with hatred and you wanted to throw up? Only God's word, giving his presence, gives life. And this was the lesson that Israel was forced to learn as they collected bread from heaven each and every day. So Jesus refuses to make that illicit reach. He's not going to reach autonomously from God. He's going to wait on God to feed him. Now, delay does not mean that God is not faithful. Delays are designed to increase your appetites for what is truly good, therefore increasing our capacity for joy when the gift is given. Because my wife and I lost two children, we have more joy than most of you when we got children. Because we had to wait through death and resurrection to have children. Matthew tells us that after Jesus withstood the temptations, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And the word ministering is the word diakoneo. Get the word deacon? And the term connotes loving service, especially with reference to waiting on tables. In all likelihood, I think the angels were serving Jesus heavenly food in the presence of God. And you can imagine how satisfying that meal was. Remember John 4, when the disciples went to get hamburgers and Jesus is ministering the Samaritan woman, and they come back, and he says, well, I'm not really hungry because I have food you know not of. In 1998, we were in Romania, and after the conference, James Garcia and I went to Samaria, and there's a cornfield above the little home where we were staying, and in the morning, I see James get out of the house, and he starts his guitar, he starts trudging up to the cornfield. It was Sunday. I said, James, where are you going? He goes, let's have church. It's Sunday. I said, okay. So I rounded up Esty and a couple little kids, and we went out to the cornfield. But Esty said, oh, no, I have to stay here and cook breakfast. I said, Esty, we're only going to be 15 minutes. Just come. So we're in a little circle of six of us. We start singing, and then it happens. Heaven came into the cornfield. We started singing, and we all felt it, and we all started crying. It was like we were soaking the ground, and time stood still, and it was palpable. And so afterwards, we went back, and I looked at the clock, and it was 11:30. And none of us, we looked at each other. We couldn't eat because we'd been fed. That had never happened to me before. And at the end of the day, Jonathan came up, and I said, Jonathan, you won't believe what happened. We were in the cornfield. Heaven came into the cornfield. He says, I know. I said, what do you mean you know? He says, I know. He says, this was where the Lord anointed me for marriage, and we'd had our Bible studies here. And during the Bible studies, we were always in threat for the Securitate coming and arresting us, and angels would come out of the cornfield and protect us. So you just walked into the cornfield of angels. Jesus, in training his disciples, tries to teach them a lot about food. And so when there's 5,000 people and they're hungry and the disciples say, well, send them away. What does he say to them? You feed them. And when they feed them miraculously, what happens? There's food left over. 12 baskets. What's he teaching them? The new believer, the spirit man or woman, lives their life to serve others. And as I feed you, God then turns around and through the love of those relationships then feeds me. And then when you're eating, there is so much love in your bowl of muesli, you cry over it when it comes back to you through love. You realize every morning that's what I'm doing, because I'm teaching you and then you pay my salary and I look at my muesli and I see your faces. You know, it's quite a gift. I love muesli and dark coffee and... Now, where are we? That was test number one. Test number two. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been given to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it'll all be yours." The devil is just like a modern telemarketer. He doesn't hang up easily. After a seductive whisper in the ear failed to unhinge Jesus' resolute trust in God, the devil ups the ante with a visionary experience to a very high place. The trip is designed to create an adrenaline rush, you know, as the elevator flies up to Mount Everest, that suspends time and pressures him to act quickly. From that dizzying vantage point, the devil is given, or Jesus is given, a glimpse of all the kingdoms of the world, notice, in a moment of time. It's a dazzling spectacle that would rival any Hollywood production for its cinematography and eye-startling special effects. But before Jesus even has a chance to settle into his seat and taste the melted butter on his popcorn, it's over, and the director starts in on his sales pitch. "Everything you saw has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I choose. And today, just today, I'm offering it all to you. Yes, you. Just sign on a dotted line." So this should help you when you get those phone calls that says the sale is just now. Whenever you hear the word now, you have to take it now. Hang up. It's never any good. Now, for Luke's observant readers, a light goes on. Earlier, they were led to believe that all the world was under the charge of the Roman emperor. Now we discover that the world of humanity is actually ruled by the devil, and he gives it to whomever he wishes. That's why Paul calls the devil the prince of the power of the air, and John affirms, "We know the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Now, the only catch is, if you want the glory, you can have it, but you have to do it his way, which is what worship is. And I think this has far-reaching political implications. It suggests that Rome's dominion over the world was given in exchange for their idolatrous worship and their depraved morality. Think of that. You know, I interview men all the time and how you guys are working in this valley. And what amazes me is how in the world some of these CEOs ever get there when they're so abusive and demanding and act like little boys, and yet they're in charge of empires that almost have world dominion. And I read this, I thought, that's how they got it. He gave it to them. And if you want to do things the world's way, you can get ahead. And you can have dominion. But back in Jesus' mind, he has God's voice that said, "You are my son," from Psalm 2. And that was the coronation psalm of Israel's kings. And verse 8 and 9 read, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possessions. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel." God's already promised the sons the ends of the earth as an inheritance. And the Father says, if you do it my way, which is prayer, it'll all be yours. Now the devil places himself in the role of benefactor, and he offers it to Jesus, notice this, without the stigma of the cross. Notice the word play. The word moment in time is the Greek word stigme. which is sounds almost exactly like stigma, the marks on your back. And so when the devil claims that all political authority and honor that goes with it has been delivered over to him, he's also chosen a verb that is a painful reminder of what Jesus will undergo if he pursues God's calling God's way. That term is most often used in the Gospels on Jesus' lips for his suffering. He will be delivered over into the hands of men. He will be delivered over to the high priests and scribes. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be delivered over to the death sentence. He'll be delivered over to the cross. And Judas is the person who delivers him up, the betrayer. Which do you want, Jesus? Jesus' answer, it's a sham. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So the wilderness, starving his fleshly appetites, feeding on God's word, gives him such clarity of vision to see it's all a sham. Yes, the devil has authority to give worldly success to whomever he chooses. Google has it now, Apple the next day, country this, that. But you know what? It's only yours for a moment in time. Remember that movie or the show, Queen for a Day? The devil has his own show. It's King for a Day. Or Andy Warhol, I think, says it better. Everybody will be famous for 15 minutes. But what's worse is that it costs you everything. It costs you your honor. It costs your integrity. It costs you your life. I'm amazed now that if a kid wants to compete in a sport, it used to be a sport was part of your life. You know, I was a gymnast. I worked out a few hours a day, you know, but when I was in college, I took 6 months, went to Italy, best thing I ever did. You're an athlete now at Stanford. They have you for life. And kids at a young age, the coach is God, and you got to do it his way if you want to be number one. And you lose everything. I was walking my dog this week down the street, and there's an Israeli family that's down the street, and out came Eli. And Eli is now a 10th grader at Homestead. So I was asking, how do you like Homestead school? And you can just see the pressure coming out of him. He's a smart kid, intelligent, loves computer science, but he's going, he's already thinking, the competition to get into college, I'm not going to make it. In fact, all my friends are doing all these other extracurricular activities, and I don't have any friends anymore. And it's no more fun. In fact, I want to take this professor, but I know if I take it, I might get a B, and that'll wreck my chance of getting into UC. I listened to that for a while, and I said, Eli, do you know your history? Yeah. Who's the first Jew? And he thought, man, I said, Eli, Abraham. How did Abraham live? Life was a gift. God took him into a bigger world when he was barren, had nothing. Everything he got was a gift. Eli, go inside and read Genesis 12. So Jesus refuses to abandon his supreme loyalty to God, the only one worthy of our worship. So Paul's words, I think, hit the nail right on the head. He says, for freedom Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Right. Okay, we can go to the third test. You passed the second. He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands, they'll bear you up lest you strike your foot against the stone. So the third test takes place at the temple, no doubt to impress upon Jesus the dark fate that awaits him there. And he strategically sets Jesus in a very precarious position on the pinnacle of the temple to awaken in him a sense of impending danger. The exact spot isn't given, but most think it refers to the southeast corner of the temple area, where you could look straight down from the roof of Solomon's porch down the Kindred Valley. That is a 450-foot drop. Directly behind Jesus is the temple, which is the locus of God's presence and power to protect all who take refuge in him. Now, a rabbinical tradition reads, when the King Messiah comes, he reveals himself, and then he comes and stands on the roof of the holy palace. I guess that's why they did Fiddler on the Roof. So with the stage strategically set, the devil whispers, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Here's your opportunity to prove to the nation who you are. And since Jesus has been resolute on defining his identity with Scripture, the devil chooses Scripture, a text that speaks right to the issue, Psalm 91. And the psalm gives voice to the protection God gives his Davidic king, who's made the Lord his refuge and dwelling place. So with that, the devil plays the final card in his hand, purporting to speak with God's own adulterated voice. Now let me tell you something. It's not enough for you to know verses of Scripture to survive this battle. This is a war. You've got to know whole books of Scripture. You need to know Deuteronomy. You need to know Psalms. You need to know Isaiah. I was watching the Stanford football game yesterday, and they got this new quarterback. He's phenomenal. And everybody goes, well, where was he? And the coach said he wasn't ready. Why isn't he ready? Because we have a 300-page playbook you have to memorize to play in this game. We're fighting a war for life and death in the kingdom of God, and we're living on devotions. And our society, as believers, we're becoming biblically illiterate. You need to challenge yourself to master the Scriptures. You need to challenge your children and one another. It's whole books. It's verses in context. You can go to hell on verses that are not in context, and that's what the devil does. So just listen to the devil's voice. I'll be the devil. And you tell me what it sounds like for the devil to speak to you these words. Because you made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. How do you respond hearing those words? It's a common ploy. Now, the devil offers Jesus a valid promise. On the other hand, the promise is true. God will protect his Messiah. But on the other hand, Jesus is aware that he's forcing God's hand to prove his faithfulness, and that's blasphemous. So he says, you shall not put the word of the Lord to the test. Now, if I had read one more verse, which the devil left out, that verse gives the purpose for power, the reason for angelic protection. It's not for self-gratification, but God gives protection so that we can conquer evil. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you'll trample underfoot. If the devil quoted that, that would have been his death warrant. But Jesus is well-versed in Deuteronomy. And with one verse from Deuteronomy in context, he can put the temptation out of his mind. John Carroll notes that Jerusalem becomes the place for the climactic test of Jesus' fidelity, both in this episode and the larger narrative. Just as Jesus now refused to presume upon God's power to deliver from injury, he will end his life refusing to save himself on the cross when he hears the taunt again, come down, save yourself. You know what the devil does? The devil gets so angry that Jesus follows his Father's way and not his, that in his violent rage, he takes Jesus' brother James and he hurls him down from that pinnacle all the way down the Kidron. Then the devil has shown his true colors, right? The person who makes the nice plea to you to come his way and then you don't do it, you then see rage. I think the most wonderful accounts, testimonies, is Eusebius' description of James's testimony before that happened. If you ever have a chance to read the literature, it'll move you deeply. Now, We live in a culture that thrives on the thrill of surviving danger. As if life isn't dangerous enough, we manufacture death-defying stunts and we offer fame and fortune to those who are brave enough to take on the risk and come out on top. Indy cars race within inches of each other at speeds close to 200 miles an hour, while nervous family members pray for God's protection. We are forever creating new competitions, extreme sports, which push athletes beyond human limitations, as close to death's wall as possible. And it's all for the incredible rush. And then when guys get too old, they invent fantasy football. And I won't tell you what I think of video games. To have grown men waste their lives playing games when there's a war on, I think is despicable. Most survive these contests. The unfortunate few do not, and then we wonder why God didn't protect them. Why spend your life flirting with death, testing God, tempting fate, when you can use all the resources of heaven to rescue precious souls? Precious souls from the grip of evil. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And the report about him went through all the surrounding country. The devil, having failed to divert the Son from his true vocation and loyalty to the Father, departs until an opportune time. Now, in the end, this test was beneficial to Jesus on many levels. It intensified his appetite for God's word. It deepened his affections of love for the Heavenly Father. And it clarified his mission, using God's power to launch a direct assault on Satan's dominion in the world. Jesus now will cast out demons. He'll liberate the oppressed. He'll heal the sick. He'll cure the lame. He'll give sight to the blind, and he'll die doing it. Now, I have met two people in my life who embodied this. One is Trondors, a poet from Romania, who created such powerful poetry. It was creating a revival among the Romanians during Ceausescu's reign of terror. And it was so powerful, the Securitate took 25 years of his poetry, put it in an ox cart, burned it in front of his eyes, and threw him in prison for 17 years. Beat his family to a pulp to make sure they had every last vestige of his writing. In prison, all he has is his memory, but his memory is more acute. And he finds a little glass shard, and he has a rag, and he takes spit, and he wipes the lime off the wall, and makes a palette with his glass shard, and with a matchstick, he etches out a poem from memory. That's day one. Day two, he does another one. 30 days, he's memorized 30 poems. Men who I met who were with him in prison said the happiest days of their lives were being in prison with him. Because he brought the presence of God to the Word of God at that prison. Occasionally, you'd meet a brother, which was like heaven on earth, and he said in their cells, one brother would whisper to the other, let's just share memory verses. So he said, one brother said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things, he went on, he did the whole book of John. What do you think that cell was like? And so I met him in 1988, and he looked me in the eye, and he said to me, you teach about the cross. We live under the cross. And I wept, and I just asked the Lord, give me a tenth of the Spirit. You know. Now, a more contemporary is Michael George. Michael George is the cousin of Suma Mathis, Reggie and Suma Mathis, who go here to PBC, they live right next door. And He was an engineer, an electrical engineer in India, and then he was working in Saudi Arabia for an oil company, making a lot of money, when he just so happened to run into the underground church. Now, if you know anything about the underground church in Saudi Arabia, if you join them, you're dead. He said these people prayed 3 hours every night, and they had a four-hour fellowship meeting on Fridays. They led him to Jesus, and he said his initiation as a follower of Jesus was to fast and pray. So he learned to fast regularly to seek the mind of the Lord. He felt his company was corrupt, but he wanted a direction from God, what he should do with his life. So twice during the year, he said he fasted for 40 days. And he said during those long fasts, he experienced the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit and discovered how the outer man could be brought under control by the strengthening of the inner man. And he had the vision by God to go to northern India where there's no gospel to villages and be an apostle and plant churches. He went back to his Catholic family at Kerala. His family was Catholic. They thought he was crazy. 25 years later, more than 400 people from his family clan are now worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ on the foundations of God's word. And he would go to these areas and villages and live with them, he and his wife, and they would figure out, what does this village need to survive? Is it a water system? Is it learning how to plant rubber trees? And he would bring in economics and care and health and hygiene, plant a church. They started having revival meetings, and what happened? God used healings, physical healings, to lead people to Christ. 25 years later, he has 95 pastors, and I don't know how many villages he's gone. Always plant new ones. When you meet him, you just touch him, and the love and joy just oozes out of his pores. So, my friends, you are from God. We have overcome the world. For he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Amen. You know, it's wonderful to be a community. And even myself, in preparing these messages, I come under attack. It's tough. And I depend on members of the prayer team to pray for me. And especially in the darkest time, I call one person, and they know how to pray. And so I would encourage you, if you want someone to pray with you, it doesn't have to be a crisis, but you just want to have someone join in and be prayed for. We have this great prayer team, and they know how to pray. I commend them to you. So now I commend you to the Father, who says you are his beloved. And I'm going to give you the nations. And to the Son, who gives us the victory and puts a crown on your head. And to the Spirit that enables you to reign with Christ, to rescue the lost, and to bring healing and life to the downtrodden and to the oppressed. To the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.